Good morning. Have you ever had one of those experiences where you weren't sure how to respond simply because of all of the anticipation that went into the event? Like you're waiting, you're hopeful, you're excited, and then it happens and how do you respond? I think of my own life, I think of my wedding day, my marriage. There was excitement, there was anticipation, and then you wake up that morning and you're like, I'm excited, but I don't really know what I'm getting into. There's anticipation, but how do you respond? I think our passage this morning shares some of that anticipation and response. Let me read for us Matthew chapter 1. Excuse me, Luke chapter 1. Starting in verse 67. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew, became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. For the truth that it reveals, for the reminder that you have sent your Son to save. That though we were in the midst of our sin, you in your great mercy sought us out. And it is with great joy that we celebrate and proclaim this mercy this morning. As we study your word, would you give us clarity? Would you give us soft hearts? And would you give us understanding? We love you, we praise you, we thank you for this time. In your name, amen. Well, we are going to continue our series this morning on the songs of Christmas, taking a look at different songs that people sang in the first few chapters of Luke. I don't know if when we started discussing this series, we had a full grasp of how many times some of the same things are said over and over and over and over in these songs. And I'm not sure if we were prepared, because as I was thinking through this passage this week, I was wrestling with how do I preach this text without retreading some of the same ground and just re-saying the things we've already heard over the past few weeks, as we've looked at Simeon's song, as we've looked at Mary's song, and now we turn to Zechariah's song. And I wrestled with how to approach this passage in such a way where we are faithful to the text, we are faithful to what God is saying, but at the same time, not just repeating everything we already heard. And I felt as I was preparing, God simply responding by saying, these truths are worth repeating. They're worth saying more than once. So we may retread some themes and some things that we've seen over the past few weeks, but that is good. It's good for us to think about these things. There's a reason why they're in Scripture so often, so close together. Before we can truly dive into our study this morning, we need a couple pieces of background. We need a few things that we are having in our minds as we approach this passage. First is this understanding of mercy. Several times throughout this text, Zechariah references our God who, in his tender mercy, saved us or sent his son, or these different ways he's phrased it. Specifically, at the end in verse 78, he says, starting in 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. See, God forgives because he is merciful. Mercy, as defined in our dictionary, as compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. And I think that is a good thing to have in our minds, because it is a right response of God to our sin to punish and to deal with. But God, in his mercy, allows a rescue, makes room for a savior. And so we need this idea of mercy in our minds. And second, we need some background on Zechariah. Because Zechariah is an interesting character in Scripture. Earlier on in the book of Luke, it's said that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are holy and just before the Lord. Like they are good, moral, upright people who trust in God. And then an angel comes to Zechariah and says, Zechariah, your prayers have been heard and they've been answered. Your wife will bear you a son. And you know how Zechariah responds? A man of faithfulness, a man of knowledge of God, and a man who's looking forward to the salvation that is coming. Do you know how he responds? My wife is too old. How is this going to happen? He ought to know better, because he is someone who, even as we see in this song, someone who knows about God's covenant. He knows about Abraham, he knows about Sarah, he knows likely that they had the same response to God saying, you're going to have a child. He knows. And still he's like, how is this possible? And the angel says, I am Gabriel. And in short, says, you disbelieved, and now you're going to be silent until your son is born. And so for 9 months, Zechariah could not speak. And I want to read just a couple verses prior to our passage. John has been born. All the people are gathering around. And they're saying, well, you're going to name him like Zechariah after his father, or some other name from your family history, right? And his mother says, no, he shall be called John. And so they asked for a writing, they argued, bickered a little bit, they asked for a writing tablet and gave it to Zechariah, and Zechariah said, his name is John, and immediately his mouth was opened and he could speak. And it says, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he spoke blessing from God. Zechariah's response to this end, to this moment, this thing that he has now anticipated for 9 months, his response is praise and blessing to God. And this is good and right understanding of, a good and right response to God's mercy being extended and God's mercy being freely given. So we need these things in our background, in our understanding before we approach this passage. But with that, we turn our attention to what is Zechariah saying? What does this song proclaim? What does this song make known to us? And the first thing is it makes known to us the nature of salvation. And the first thing he draws out is that salvation is God's doing, not our own. If it were up to us to save ourselves, we would, quite frankly, be doomed. We would stand no chance. No good work of our own can make an atonement for the sin and the rebellion that we have caused, that we have had in our hearts against God. Nothing we can do can accomplish that. But thankfully, salvation is not up to us to accomplish. Salvation is the work of God. And it comes through abundantly clear in these verses. First, in verse 68, it simply says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." He has done this work. Goes on, it says, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." God came to us because we were incapable of going to him first. He saw our helpless condition and came to meet our need in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, God sent his son Christ in accordance with and in response to his own promises. Right? It says here that verse 72 and 73 says, he sent this Christ to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. 2,000 years before Christ was born, God sovereignly chose Abraham and promised to make a great nation out of him, to give his descendants the land of Canaan, and through his offspring to bless the world. And we see this is a fulfillment of that promise. This is what Zechariah is proclaiming in this song. See, our salvation isn't about us being good enough. It's not about us making some effort to be something we can't be. Salvation is a work of God. In Romans, he says, Paul writes it this way. First, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But secondly, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't wait for us to clean up our act to send his son and to save us. God saved us from our sin because we couldn't save ourselves. This was God's demonstration of love to us. This runs contrary to, I think, what we too often think. We too often can fall into this trap of, I need to get cleaned up before I go to God. I need to fix myself before I can come to God. God says, no, come. I've offered my son in your place. It also goes against the reality that we are worthy to be saved. We aren't worthy. It was a gift of God in grace and mercy. It's while we were sinners. This is a work of God apart from any work that we can do, so that we can't boast in ourselves. We are freed up to boast in the work of Christ. Salvation is God's doing. And as we saw last week in Mary's song and in her own understanding of her heart, salvation is for those who know they are in desperate straits. Mary was our example of this humble attitude of saying, I need a savior. And it's freely offered in Christ. Salvation is God's doing, not our own. The second thing this song emphasizes about salvation is that it is accomplished through the person of Christ. We don't need some God. We need the true God, one Father whose Son Christ paid the penalty for our sin. And though Jesus, if you read this, even as you read through, maybe you noticed, Jesus Christ is not specifically mentioned in this passage. His name is not referenced. You don't see it say who it's is talking about. You see John talked about, and you know he's responding to the person of John the Baptist, but we don't see Christ talked about in this passage. So how do we know? How do we know that Zechariah is prophesying about Christ? Well, make no mistake, it is present in the passage. First, the first reference to him is in verse 69. It says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. I don't want to spend a lot of time unpacking all of the Old Testament references that's going back to, but the simple thing that it's pointing to is that this is a prophecy about Christ. It's a prophecy about the Savior, the Messiah that is coming. And this phrase, horn of salvation, is also probably not overwhelmingly familiar to us. We don't use it in our common language today. And again, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time working through a lot of the text to talk about it, but suffice it to say this. This salvation that is offered in and through Christ is strong, it is triumphant, and it is powerful. It is effective to deal with the sin that we struggle with. So first, we see this reference to a Savior in these verses talking about a horn of salvation. And second, we see it in the second part of this song down in verse 78. It says, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. This is a reference back to Malachi chapter 4, where it says, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. We see again and again that this song is referencing the prophecies, the things that God has promised to his people in the Messiah. Clearly, Jesus is the Savior of whom Zechariah and all Scripture was proclaiming. And this is continued through the New Testament where it says in Acts 4, there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else except Christ. Christ is the one who brings salvation. So it is a work of God and it is accomplished through Christ. And thirdly, salvation means the forgiveness of sins through God's mercy. This is what Zechariah is promising, is looking forward to, is expecting. We often like to think in terms of politics when it comes to fixing the problems that we experience. We think, if only these policies would change, if only the government would get their act together, our problems would be solved and life would be peaceful. This is on the government. If the government would just figure things out, everything would be okay. Likely, Zechariah was not far off from this way of thinking. He was expecting that a Savior would come and free them from the oppression of the Roman rule. But I don't think that's the only thing that Zechariah had in mind when he was singing this song, when he was responding in this way. I think he had an understanding that this was a salvation from sin and suffering. And you see it again clearly, verse 77. Talking about John the Baptist, who will go before the Lord to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. He may have thought the problem is with the government and Christ is, or the Savior is going to come, free us from the government. And he might not have seen these things as two events of God coming to give forgiveness of sins and then God coming to deal with all of the Roman oppression and everything that's going on. But he knew that salvation was about forgiveness of sins and a restoration of right relationship with God. You see, what he understands is that the problem is not simply out there in someone else oppressing us. The problem is in our heart. We don't need freedom from governments if we don't first have freedom from sin. The problem is in us that we have sinned against a holy God And there will be no true lasting peace until we have peace with Christ through repentance and belief. And God gives this forgiveness, gives this peace freely, but he does not do it without paying that penalty first. God does not simply sweep sin under a rug and let it exist in the background. He pays the penalty through Christ. On the cross, Jesus offered himself as a ransom for sinners, as the payment for our debts. He lived a perfect life that we could not, and died a death that we deserved, that we might have peace with God and forgiveness of sins. And so we see in Zechariah's song all of these things. We see a salvation that is God's doing, not our own. We see a salvation that rests on the work of Christ. And we see a salvation that results in the forgiveness of sins through God's mercy. God, who could have and rightly could have punished us and left us in our state of need, instead chose to send his Son in accordance with his promise to save us and forgive us of sins. And this passage says that God did this because of his tender mercy. Or as the old song says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" We see in this song Zechariah proclaiming the salvation that is in Christ. And this is the common theme across all these songs, because this is what we celebrate in Christ's coming. We celebrate the Savior of the world born as a child. But there's one more piece of this salvation that Zechariah touches on in his song, and it's that salvation means a change of focus in our lives. We are, by nature, selfish people. We fight for self, we fight for our own benefit, and even when we do good things for others, sometimes it's out of motivation to grow our own status. We think, if we do these good things, people will think well of me. But salvation must mean a change in focus from caring about our needs first and foremost to caring about the needs of others. Again, I saw this very clearly in my own life, not when it comes to salvation, but in my relationships. My wife and I believe, have a very good relationship. We enjoy one another. We have a good friendship. And there are things that I do in my life, things that I will, actions that I'll perform, whatever it is, cleaning up. Some of that's just because I need things to be clean. But some of it is, I know what my wife enjoys. And I, not out of obligation, not out of a desire to be thought better of, but simply out of love for my wife, want to do the things that she enjoys, encourage her in the things that she loves to do. It's out of a love for my wife that I do these things, not out of selfish desire or wanting to get something out of it. It's simply out of love. And this is the same kind of change in focus that needs to happen in our relationship with God. We can't simply go on saying, I want to live for myself. There has to be a change of focus that says, because of what God has done, I am going to change how I live. not to earn anything because it's already been freely given in Christ, not that God will think better of me because God can't think better of you because of the things that you do. God loves you unconditionally already. But we change our focus, and it results in a life of worship. Listen again to these verses. This is 73 through 75. It says, background, the mercy that God extended was to fulfill the covenant, remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. The goal of your salvation, the goal of our freedom in Christ, is that we would be freed up to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness. We are saved to serve. This is our focus shift. This is the change that must happen in us. And so first, in our being saved to serve, we see the gift that is worship. So when we hear this word serve, we often think about the actions and things that we do. We think of service. I'm going to serve someone else. That is certainly in this word. There's idea of serving, of what our actions are. But it's also an idea of worship. We see this in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when God is freeing his people from Egypt. And he says, in Exodus 7:14, Exodus 8:1, 9:1, back in chapter 5, all over in the book of Exodus, God tells Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go that they may serve me. And some translations will say that they may worship me. This word serve is all-encompassing when it comes to our lives as worship. And it is a gift from God to us. It's not this forceful that you must do this. It says he grants this to us in his mercy that we might be freed to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. And he's not just trying to get us to this place or a place of, I enjoy my life more, I like what's going on, I like being free. He's bringing us to this place that we might devote the whole of our existence to God. And it's a gift. It is a good thing to say, I am devoting my life to Christ. And we see all over Scripture that this is that we might stand out among, Paul will use the phrase, a crooked and perverse generation, that we might stand out as lights pointing back to the salvation that we have in Christ. Just as Zechariah responded by singing of this salvation, our response is to live a life of worship, this gift of God, that we might point back to the salvation we have from our merciful God. We see this in the New Testament as well, in the book of Romans. Paul, having given the story of the gospel in the first 11 chapters, finally gets to his point of application for the believer in chapter 12, and he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, your right response to salvation, your right response to God in his mercy, rescuing you from your sins, saving you, your right response to that truth is to present your body as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual worship, and it is a gift. God hasn't done this in order that our problems would simply be fixed. God has done this that we might belong to him, and in belonging to him, devote our lives to him. This is what God is accomplishing in Christ a good gift of belonging to him. And I think if we're not careful, and I actually think a lot of times what people from the outside, people who aren't saved, who aren't believers, what they will look in and say is, how is this fair? How is it fair that God demands my whole life of me? I have things I want to do. I have things I feel I need to do. How is it fair that I have to give everything of myself to God? What do I get in return for this service? And let me just say, if that's where you're at, that is the wrong approach to what this is saying. It's not, what has God done? So, like, what do I get in return? It's, God has done this, and we do this with joy. We respond in service with joy. It's not, what do I get in return for this service? It's, what have I already gotten that I might serve? The order is out of place. God freely redeems, freely forgives, and so our right response is worship. And as I've already referenced, our right response to this gift of worship is a lifestyle of worship. It is not just the songs that we sing on Sunday morning, though that is good and a part of worship. That is a response to what God has done. But there are two ways I want to give us that we view our lives as an act of worship to God. First, we pursue personal growth in holiness. We pursue our personal development in our relationship with God. We give our lives to him that we might grow in holiness and righteousness. We see it in the text. We see this idea that there is a moral aspect to our worship when he says we might serve him in holiness and righteousness. There is a moral quality to our worship, to our lifestyles that we must pursue and grow in. We can't simply choose to say, I'm going to worship God with my songs, but I'm not going to give him my life. That's not how this works. We can't choose to worship God and then not chase after the growth that God calls us to. We must pursue holiness that God gives us through Christ. Or, as 2 Peter says, for this very reason, again, motivation, we have been saved, we have been redeemed. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, with brotherly godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. God says, chase after growth. And as you chase after growth, it makes you fruitful and effective in the knowledge of Christ. As you grow in holiness, you grow in knowledge and understanding of who God is and what God has done. But if we're not growing in those qualities, if we're not pursuing our growth, we become so nearsighted, we become so spiritually blind that we forget what God has accomplished. And so we must pursue a life of worship by pursuing holiness. And the second example for our life of worship is how we spread the news of what Christ has done to others. It's not enough that we are saved, that we pursue holiness. Those are good, and we want those things, desire those things. But God says, now you must go and proclaim this to others. And in this, John the Baptist serves as our example. Let me read again these verses, 76 through the end. This is Zechariah talking about John. It says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, John is our example, but let me clarify, John the Baptist was unique. Prophesied about in the Old Testament that he would prepare the way of the Lord, that he would prepare the hearts of the people to hear the message of salvation that he would bring. John the Baptist was unique, and we see it in this passage as well. He was unique, set apart by God for a specific purpose. And so in that specific purpose, John is not our example. That was the work that he was called to do. But though he was called to be a forerunner of the Savior, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ for salvation of sins, that we believe and repent, we have been given a similar task. We don't go before the Lord as a forerunner, we come after. Second Corinthians will say it this way. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of God, be reconciled to Christ. John's message was simple. Repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe. John went as a forerunner to Christ, saying, the Messiah is coming. Are you ready? And it is our God-given task to go out and say, the Messiah has come. Will you receive him? We are ambassadors. God is making this appeal of grace, this salvation that is accomplished by God is through Christ and results in the forgiveness of sin. God is making that appeal of grace through his church. Not through one person on stage on a Sunday morning, not through people who are feeling particularly gifted and qualified. God makes this appeal of grace through all believers. It is our task to go. It is our task to make this salvation known. The mercy of God is freely offered in Christ, and we are called to extend the message just as John did, without fear, in boldness, proclaiming the Messiah. We are called to go and tell the good news of the gospel story, calling sinners to repentance, and that all who believe might be saved. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. But God is making that appeal through us. And this is our challenge. This is what this text says for us to do. We are called to serve God with our lives, to worship him with our actions. And some part of that is extending this grace that God has extended to us freely to others. So I would encourage you. Consider your lives. Consider your circle of friends, your peer group, the people you interact with on a regular basis. Who are those people who need this appeal of grace that God is making through you? Share with boldness what Christ has done. Invite with boldness to church where the gospel is proclaimed. But this passage is very clear. God is not saying invite people so other people can make the appeal. God is calling each of us as believers in Christ to be ambassadors to go. And so I encourage, go. Make this good news known. With that, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are grateful grateful that you have saved us, not as a result of works that we have done. Because if it was left to us, we couldn't succeed. But you have saved us because of your mercy and in your power, calling us your children, reconciling us to yourself. And Father, you send us out to go, to make this good news of Christ known to others. So may we take this seriously, that you have called us ambassadors. Oh, Father, convict us. Give us this great joy of serving you, of devoting our lives to you, that many might know you and come into this kingdom that you freely give, a kingdom without sin, a kingdom that is eternal with you. Father, do this work in us and through us. We love you. We praise you. It's for your name we pray.